Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 25. Luke chapter 8, begin at verse 22. This is the Word of God. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And it came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Powerful storms with raging winds, driving rain, and very dark, ominous clouds are enough to test the steel of one's nerves. And if you've never been in such a storm, it's hard to comprehend the power of that of those kinds of storms. To see clouds that are black and the winds that just bend trees like if they were paper. The cracking boom of thunder and the brightness of lightning with the background of these dark clouds. With the tempest. When you see that, many a person is struck with the grand display of such storms, especially if you are in a relatively safe space and can observe this. And if you have ever seen such a storm, you understand what I'm saying. Now imagine, if you can, being out in the water, and add to all of this swelling waves that just come crashing against your boat. See these waves that just go up higher and higher. 5 foot, 10 foot, 20 feet up. If you have ever experienced any of these things, you can appreciate why people are indeed terrified at such storms. And why pagan cultures throughout all the centuries, even up to today, offer up prayers and sacrifices to the water gods for safe passage through the seas. Many false religions of coastal or island people worship water deities that they ascribe these great powers to. They're well aware of the life-taking storms which sailors have to confront when on the water. In our passage today, we will see how it is that the Lord uses storms to strengthen his people. And more, much more than this, we will see also who Jesus really is. And we'll see why Jesus must be the object of our faith. Not just having faith in God, but having faith in Jesus. We'll consider these following points. First, fear and faith. Secondly, Jesus is man. And thirdly, Jesus is God. Beginning with the first point, let us look first at the background given to us by Luke. And then also Matthew and Mark gives us a little bit more. Because all three Gospels contain this account. And again, all three Gospels give us some level of detail that the other doesn't. And if you look at Matthew 8:23, you turn there with me, Matthew 8:23. He gives us a little bit more background. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, ye a little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey? Now turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And he gives us a little bit more. And the reactions are a little different in each one, but the reactions all, you know, paint us a complete picture. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And when you read all three accounts, you get more of a complete picture. Not only of how Jesus was sleeping, he was in the stern on a pillow, but there were other little ships out there as well. We don't know what happened to them, right? And we give a fuller description of the storm. But even more so, a reaction of the disciples. After Jesus calmed the storms, it says that they were more fearful. And they had to exclaim, what manner of man is this? Now, it was Christ's purpose to go to the other side of the lake. He had business there, and we'll see that business next week. He had a purpose to go to the other side. He chose to go by boat, not by land. And it's quicker to go by boat. Now it could be that part of the reason he chose this route was to teach his disciples a lesson. A lesson about their faith, a lesson about fear, and a lesson of who he is. Not only just for them, but for us as well. For the church through the ages. So that we can learn much about faith and what to do when we are in fearful situations. Jesus had a mission to attend to on the other side of the lake. He had deliverance and gospel preaching to do. And remember, many of the disciples that were with him, they are fishermen. They're accustomed to fishing in this lake, the Sea, or it's also called the Sea of Galilee. They knew the dangers of this lake. They knew that this lake is given to storms. There's a saying in the Marine Corps when you say goodbye to one another. The saying goes this way. Fair seas and following winds. Right? Fair seas and following winds. So well wish that your trip may go favorably without any storms. It's basically like saying, I wish traveling mercies upon thee. Don't we always ask for traveling mercies when we're going to go out on a trip? That's what that phrase means. Fair seas and following winds. Because we know that travel comes with peril. Even today, in our modern age. And they have perils, did they not? when he got onto that boat. And you see, storms happen all the time on this sea because of the geography of the lake. It's situated in between hills and mountains, and those winds just come and they create their own weather system. And they had such a storm, a great storm that broke out for them, on them. But this storm was for their sakes, to teach them a truth about themselves and to strengthen their own faith. Yes, they were terrified, frightened unto death. Yet God uses such events to glorify himself in the life of others. How many of you have ever flown on a plane where you've experienced great turbulence? Scary. When that plane drops and your stomach goes from here to here, that's scary. You know, roller coaster is one thing. There's, you know, oh, it's scary, but it's going to be safe. An airplane, when it drops like that, or when you feel it move from this way or that way, and have you ever been on a prop plane in the midst of a storm, when the lightning cracking around you, people who are not Christians quickly are, oh, Lord God. They do. It's frightening. It's frightening because at that moment you know your life is not your own. The U.S. President FDR once stated this seafaring proverb: a smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. Think about that. A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. Christians, if you think being in Christ is going to be nothing but a frolic in the park, sunshine and rainbows, green grass and water lilies, no. This passage is teaching us that that is not the life of a Christian. There will not be smooth seas. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, this truth that we all need to understand. He says this: all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we think that as Christians we'll live a life that is calm with no storms, do you need to hear this? That is not a Christianity. And such a person is either unwise, naive, or untaught as to what it means to be a Christian. How can you grow in your trust and faith in Christ if you have nothing but calm and sunshine throughout your entire Christian life? Storms are meant to improve and strengthen your faith in Christ. All who are Christians will go through storms because of their faith in Jesus. Jesus taught us at John chapter 15, verse 20, this truth: remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. If we stand our ground for Jesus, we will have trouble in this world. It will happen. But if you remain silent and do not make a stand for Jesus when appropriate, then you will be an unskilled sailor. You will be a man pleaser instead of pleasing God and honoring Christ and his word. We must not fear the tempest when it befalls us as those without faith. Yes, the storms rage. Yes, it is scary when we go through these things. But we are to cry out to Jesus as the disciples did. They were fearful, and what did they say? They said, save us, Lord, lest we perish. See, there's a promise here that in the midst of the storms that we go through, we can cry out to Jesus and see us, and he will save us. We see this promise also in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 11. where it says this. Isaiah wrote, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires." You see, even though we may not all of us will have safe passage through the storm in this life and end up dying like Stephen did, in the end, what is heaven described as but lovely colors and sapphires? Yet it is appropriate to fear a storm. There is nothing wrong to feel fear when we are in such a storm. But we must never allow our fear to outshine our faith in Jesus Christ. We must find repose and rest in our Savior. We must find Christ to be our comfort in the midst of trouble. Because they are fearful. When I was coming back from Brea this last time, they told us we're going to have bad turbulence. I'll tell you, when we were taking off, I felt the tail of the plane go in front of the plane. That's how it felt. That's how bad it was. I felt my brain literally leaving my head. It was bad, and I was scared. And I said, "Lord, be with us." It was genuine fear, but faith has to go above that. And brethren, be cautious that you do not become judgmental towards other Christians which face fear. See, fear humbles the heart and removes self-conceit, self-reliance, self-dependence. It causes us to be mindful of our own mortality. Fear is good in that way. It reminds you, your life is short and fragile. Do not judge them to be unbelievers or weak Christians when our brothers or sisters are faced with fears. Maybe it's cancer or some other disease that is ravaging their body. Yes, it's normal to feel fear in those cases. But we are to encourage them with Christ, who will triumph over those fears. And the disciples were overcome with fear in the boat when the tempest raged. Yet they exhibited faith when they cried out, "Master, Master, we perish. Lord, save us." They were in great fear, yet in their fear, who did they turn to? Who did they turn to but to Jesus? Why? Because in the midst of their fear, they demonstrated this confidence that Jesus could save them out of this life-threatening circumstance. This is why they cried out to him. Christians, you and I will face various trials. Standing with Christ comes with a price. The threat of your job being taken from you, or losing a promotion, or being cut off from your family. When such things happen because you took a stand for Christ, or you are a known Christian, or because you won't participate in wicked deeds, and they come after you, yes, fear does set in. It's normal. How am I going to provide for my family if I lose this job? What happens if I get arrested for protesting against the murder of children? Yeah, we must not allow our fears to lead to despair. Instead, we are to take our fears to Christ. We are to appeal to our mediator and high priest to rescue us from those who seek to harm us. And if we are caught in natural disasters again, we are to appeal to Christ for deliverance. Even in the midst of fear, Jesus is mighty to save. There is also another fear. Satan is real. And I know in America, we tend to belittle or minimize the activity of Satan. But Satan is real, and he does war against Christ's people. Satanic attacks against Christ's people occur, and we must not dismiss such acts and moves of Satan. He does stir up political and ecclesiastical trouble against those who take a stand for Jesus. He does stir them up. We've seen it here in the book of Acts. We've seen it in the Gospels, how Satan stirs up the political powers and the religious powers to go against Christ and his people. And he has done it throughout the ages. Even then, let us not despair. Let us remain steadfast, placing our faith in Jesus to do a mighty work through us. We must always look to Christ. Look at Stephen. He was hauled out from the city. And as he saw the crowds gathering and the people taking off their coats and putting them at Saul's feet or having Saul hold them for him, and as they were picking up those stones to throw at him, yeah, he had fear. But he had greater faith in Christ. And as the first stone hit him, and the next stone, what did he do? He cried out to Christ. You see, Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus is to whom we are to be in awe of. Jesus is to whom we are to wonder at. We are not to fear man, but to fear Christ. Fear God and look at Christ. He will still the storm. We are to be in awe of him. Why? Why? So that brings us to our second point. First, that Jesus is man. The disciples even here say, what manner of man is this? That he speaks and the winds cease. I don't know how many of you have read Herodotus, the Greek historian, but in it he relates the invasion of the Persian Empire upon Greece. And he recounts how Xerxes, the emperor, got mad at the Bosporus Sea. And he had his servants go to the sea and whip it. He had people whip the sea because they wouldn't do what he wanted the sea to do. And there are many people, you read it in history, that yell at the wind and the sea and because it doesn't cooperate as they want. You see Jesus here. He said, peace. And he stilled it. Congregation. To be a true Christian, you must confess and believe that there is only one God. For God is one. We also confess and believe that the one God is revealed in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In order to be a Christian, you must believe these two truths. That God is one. And that this one God is revealed in three persons. This is why we reject Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and all other non-Trinitarian religions. See, all of these religions are false religions, even Judaism, because they don't believe in a triune God. They reject Jesus. They are a false religion. And these religions are instruments of Satan to drive people away from the one true God. They all deny the one true God. All Christians further believe and confess what is summarized in the Creed of Chalcedon, which says in part the following, quote, with one consent we teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhood, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In all things like unto us, without sin, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. This creed is a summary of the truth and revelation of who Jesus is as taught in Scripture. Jesus is man. He took on flesh and became one of us, yet without sin and without the possibility of sin. He was impeccable. Impeccable. Unable to sin. Yet he felt all the sinless infirmities of man so that he can indeed sympathize with us in all things but sin. Jesus hungered. Jesus wept. Jesus got angry. Jesus bled. Jesus felt pain. He was seen. He was handled. He grew in wisdom and increased in stature. And in our passage, we are taught Jesus slept. He was a man like us. After preaching, he was tired. He needed to rest. Mark 4:38, as we just read, tells us he slept in the stern of the ship, the rear of the ship, laid his head on a pillow or a cushion. He was a man who wanted comfort as he slept. Congregation, see Jesus here. Look at how he is described as a man in every way, yet without sin. He felt our infirmities. All the more reason for us to approach him with faith and confidence, especially in our time of need. Hebrews 4:15 summarizes all I just said with these words. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. He knows what it means to be tempted. You have a high priest who can sympathize with you. Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in her womb. He took on the nature of man. In taking on the nature of man, he also had the will of man. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 39, asks and answers this. Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? Answer. It was requisite or necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with what? With boldness unto the throne of grace. See, Jesus had to fulfill the covenant of works. For it was man, not an angel or God himself, which had broken the covenant of works. It was man. It was Adam. And in Adam, we all fell. In Adam, we all broke that covenant. In Adam, we are guilty. We are guilty. Man has to endure the unmitigated wrath of God to atone for their sins. man had to fulfill the terms. The first Adam brought death into the world because he could not fulfill the terms. This is why all of humanity stands condemned. For every human is born with original sin. Adam's sin is imputed upon all of mankind. And so all of mankind is guilty of breaking God's law. And even if mankind could right now keep the law of God perfectly, that would not earn him salvation. Because in the end, all he is doing is his obligation, his duty. It merits nothing. Yet all of mankind cannot because we sin. You see, mankind can only look upon God as a judge. And the judge has already passed a verdict. And the verdict is death. Yet God the Son took on human flesh to be the second Adam, to represent not all of mankind, but the elect of God. Jesus came to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works perfectly, to live a godly life representing the elect. Then he went to the cross. He suffered the unmitigated wrath of God in place of the elect. Jesus, the man, died and was buried for 3 days. On the third day, he rose again, bodily, still retaining his human nature. He walked on earth for 40 more days, eating and drinking. Then ascended up on high and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he rules as king over the nations and over the church, mediating for man, praying for his people, being an advocate for his people against the accuser, Satan. And from there, he will return again, bodily, with sword drawn, to wage one last battle with Satan and his forces, where they will be crushed. And I tell you, if you are here now not trusting in Jesus Christ, the God-man, then you are in danger of eternal punishment. Therefore, turn to Jesus and escape the tempest of God's wrath. Cry out to Jesus to save you from your sins in God's verdict of death. Cry out to Jesus to be merciful to you and to give you his peace. Repent and turn to Jesus and you'll be saved. Just one last thing here in this point. Notice that the disciples did not cry out to God in heaven. They did not cry out to the Father. They said, Jesus. They woke him up. Jesus, save us. He was a token of their faith. They knew that Jesus, the man, was not just a mere man, but one from God and able to save. So they saw Jesus. And they saw that he could save. They pled to him. Yet when Jesus addressed the winds, the storms, and the waves directly, they were astonished and feared even more, causing them to ask, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? And this brings us to our third point, that Jesus is God. There is a theological truth which the church has held since the early centuries, which if a person does not believe, cannot be saved. And that truth is this, that in Jesus there is a hypostatic union. That truth is this, that in Jesus there is a unity of two natures in one person. The hypostatic union is from the Greek and is the union of two substances and essence, that of the human nature and the divine nature in one person. Not two persons in one person, but two natures in one person. In Jesus Christ, as to his human nature, he is consubstantial with us. and as to his divinity is consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has our nature, yet without sin. And he has the nature of the Father and the Holy Spirit in his one person. In his one person, the two natures do not commingle or mix. They're not confused. They are without change, without division, without separation. Yet there is a distinction of natures in union in the one person and subsistence of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his human nature, retains his own properties and attributes. What does that mean? That Jesus' human nature is human, like us. This is why the Bible can say that Jesus increased in stature or that he slept, because it speaks of his human nature. This is why the Bible says that Jesus increased in wisdom, because it speaks of his human nature. Let me give you an example to help flesh this out. As man, he is unable to be omnipresent. Jesus, as man, cannot be everywhere at the same time because he has a body. This is why the Roman Catholic Mass or the Lutheran view of communion is impossible. Why? Because they claim that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus, which speaks of his human nature. When Stephen was being stoned, where did he see Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. How can he be in heaven as to his human nature and in every place on earth where the Mass is celebrated or the Lutheran communion is taking place? As to his human nature, that's impossible. But it is the human nature that they're appealing to in the Mass, because they say it becomes literally the body and the blood of Jesus. It cannot happen. Jesus retains his human nature, and it cannot morph into omnipresence. Jesus is God, retained his attributes and properties in the one person of Jesus. This is why Jesus says that he can forgive sins, which only God can do. Again, Jesus as God cannot transfer his attributes to his human nature. He cannot make his human nature infinite, because then it ceases to be finite. Let me continue with the example. Jesus as God cannot transfer his attribute of omnipresence to his human nature to accommodate the Roman Mass. Because if he did, the human nature would cease to be human and become divine, and thus undoing the very nature of what the Mass is supposed to represent. And now you get into a heresy of who Jesus is. Because now Jesus becomes a third thing. And this is the Nestorian heresy. And the Lutherans and the Mass represents this confusion. And this goes against the historic creeds, which teach that in the one person of Jesus, the natures do not commingle nor are confused. And again, this is why I encourage you to read the Athanasian Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon on this. The union of the human and divine natures in the one person of Christ at times can be hard to grasp. There is no analogy on earth that can compare it. The closest thing would be that you and I are made up of a body and a soul. And the body and the soul constitutes that one person. But even there, you're dealing with two finite and created substances. So the analogy breaks down. And this is why the incarnation is indeed a mystery. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3:16. He wrote this: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, if your translation says he was manifested, or he appeared, or who was manifested, then the translation robs you of an impact and force of the Greek. The proper translation is indeed God manifest in the flesh. This speaks to his incarnation. To remove God from the text in this verse weakens the impact and the force of what is being taught here. God was manifest. The divine nature and the human nature in one person, which is a mystery, yet a revealed mystery that the converted can actually grasp. And this truth of Jesus Christ being God and man is a non-negotiable. And any denial of this truth does send people to hell. The one true Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Two natures in one person. And this is a truth that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons deny. For Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a created being. And that Jesus did not rise from the grave in his body. The Mormons deny the true divinity and the true humanity of Jesus. Therefore, both religions are false and antichrist. In the New Testament, we see Jesus exercising his divine attributes. He forgives sins. He heals infirmities on the spot. He feeds thousands, but with a few scraps of food. He walks on water. He transforms one substance to another. Think of water into wine. He casts out devils and subjugates them. And he causes storms, raging waves, and driving rain to turn into a calm. The disciples asked, "What manner of man is this?" That is just it. He was not just a man. He is the God-man. God manifested in the flesh. It was essential for redemption to be accomplished that God become man. The larger catechism asks this, why is it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite the mediator should be God that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them into everlasting salvation. That is why he needed to be God as well, God and man. The larger catechism, question 40, goes on and asks, why is it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? The answer is this. It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man. And this in one person. That the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us. As the works of the whole person. You see, we can rely on him. We can cry out to him. And the disciples, upon seeing what Jesus had done in calming the sea and the wind, had the appropriate response. What manner of man is this? That they feared and were awestruck was correct. They rightly marveled and wondered at him who is called Wonderful. Congregation, look upon Jesus Christ as wonderful, as reliable, as one who is able to save. See how the Son of God humbled himself by taking on human nature to redeem unto himself mankind. Jesus Christ, who was crucified to take on the wrath of God as a substitute for sinners, who died and was buried, and on the third day bodily rose from the dead. Look to him with great awe and reverence, and rejoice in him who has wrought so great a salvation so that you can live. Who alone can save us from the tempest of eternal punishment. Worship him as the God-man who even now intercedes on your behalf, who advocates for you against our accuser and enemy of our souls. See your Savior in all his beauty and majesty and rejoice. Be of good cheer and be at peace. He is able to calm the storms and bring you into a safe harbor. And in the depths of your distress or trouble, Christ will pull you up to safety. So let us give thanks unto him and render all worship to Jesus Christ, the God-man, who even now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. For he is our only hope. May we never cast our eyes off the Savior in the midst of the storm. In the storm of troubles, he is our safe haven. Brethren, rejoice and be at peace. For he commands all things, and all things obey him. Let us pray. Let us stand and pray.